Yeah. If there are any visitors with us today, now is the time when the children leave for their Sunday school classrooms. If you hadn't guessed with the mass exodus of little ones and parents out the door there. Also today, if you're not yet a believer, this sermon may not directly apply to you. This is really towards Crossroaders, people who are Christians for a while and really want to minister to others. Now, the way it can apply to you is that you'll sort of see Christians sitting around the family dinner table having a conversation with one another. And whenever you visit with a family, you can kind of see the heart of that family. You see their passion. And I hope you'll see a passion today that's a reflection of Jesus Christ's passion for loving others, for sacrificially giving ourselves to others so that they might know the same joy that we have as Christians. Now, in the past several months, Crossroads has renewed our effort to reach out to our community. We want everyone in Hillsborough, Central Jersey, to know Christ. We're praying that God would use us in a powerful way to rescue our family and friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, just everyone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's light. There are prayer walks going on every Friday evening and Sunday morning. There's a prayer meeting right before the service here that we're praying for God's people to, you know, the worship to just glorify Him and to attract others to Himself. There's a church retreat that we just had a weekend or so ago where we're learning how we can better reach out to our friends and family. There's a kids camp coming up where we have loads of kids from all outside the church in our community that are going to hear about Jesus for the first time. There's an outreach car wash plan. There's a medical missions trip to Ecuador in January. We want God to powerfully work through our congregation. We want the Holy Spirit, like a water bursting through a dam, to just flood our community with God's grace and His truth. Unfortunately, though, many have observed here at Crossroads, and it's not just at Crossroads, it's all throughout America, that God doesn't seem to be working as powerfully here as He does in a place like Ecuador. Statistically speaking, the gospel is going out, Christianity is spreading dramatically, even exponentially, in Asia and Africa and South America. But why isn't He working here? There's a longing amongst many of us that God would just, again, break forth like the water through a dam and flood our area with His glory. So the scripture passage that we'll look at today, the Apostle Paul will help us tap into God's power. He identifies and tackles what I think are three major roadblocks that have hindered the American church from being powerfully used by God to reach people with the gospel. And he's offering us not an easy walk in the park, but something more akin to what Churchill offered the British Empire when they were faced with the Nazis in World War II. Nothing but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. And he's offering us a cross-centered life, a life that echoes what Jesus said. When he said, if anyone would follow me, he must pick up his cross and carry it daily to follow me. So Paul is addressing a Corinthian church, a genuinely converted group of believers who have believed the gospel, but they've not kept it as the central foundation on which they build their lives. And instead of, they've allowed the world to kind of creep in and change their view of Christianity. Instead of looking at the world through the lenses, maybe the glasses of Scripture, of Christianity, they are looking at their Christian faith through the eyes of the world. And as a result, they hold on to the parts of the gospel that are cool in the eyes of the world, and those that are uncool, unpopular, and hard to do, they've just pushed to the side. And so they have all sorts of problems. They have divisions and a very prideful me focus, and they've rejected, they're kind of bucking Paul, the apostle's authority, and his message because his life is so cross-centered. Because it's not about me, but it's about Christ, is what he keeps preaching to them. And so he says, hold up, wait a minute. This uncool part of the gospel, this the cross, really, is what gives power to your ministry. If you want to reach others, you have to have the cross be central in your life. So he rebukes them and he defends his own ministry, and it's a powerful ministry. If Jesus is the number one most influential person in the world, then Paul is probably in the top 10. This man radically transformed the Western Hemisphere. He brought Christianity to the Roman Empire, which turned into, you know, the Western civilization, and he radically impacted the world for Christ. And the Corinthians know not all of this, but part of this, in that he was the one that actually converted them. They know that God's power went out through him because their hearts, their minds, their lives were transformed by his gospel. And so that's why he's able to say in verse 14, I do not, we'll read the full scripture in just a moment, but to get some background here, in verse 14 he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, but I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so he's urging them to be imitators of himself, and he's urging us to do the same. So as we overhear this conversation of Paul with the Corinthians, we're going to find three elements, key elements, that will help us live a cross-centered life and therefore be effective in our ministry and our outreach to those around us. If you could please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You were held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Excuse me. As I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with the love in a spirit of gentleness? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me briefly now. Lord God, pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. So, quick review. Today, The cost of effective ministry is a cross-centered life, an uncool cross-centered life. A person who embraces that uncool cross-centered life, first of all, does so by seeking Christ's approval alone. Seeking Christ's approval alone. If we want to have any kind of effective outreach, that's got to be first and foremost in our minds. Because it's so easy to lose our focus when we're reaching out to others. Before you even open your mouth to talk to someone, you know that they're probably not going to respond well to the message. No one is going to invite you and say, "Please preach to me, tell me that I'm a sinner and that I need to repent." Nobody's going to, you know, stop you on the street and say, "Please, would you tell me I'm a sinner? Would you please preach to me?" It's not going to happen. And the Corinthians are a lot like us. They know that. They believed in in Paul's gospel here, that they were sinners and they did need Christ to die on the cross as penalty for God's just wrath on their sins. But they also, and they found forgiveness and everything, but they also know that it's going to be uncool. It's going to make them unpopular with those around them. Their approval ratings are going to go way down. And so, for them, they got hung up worrying about this, and it's just as easy for us to be hung up about this as well. But this is a faulty perspective. Again, this is looking at the gospel through the eyes of the world and not looking at the world through the eyes of the gospel. And so Paul gives us a new perspective. He flips it around. He turns it on its head. And he says in verse 3, he could care less about approval ratings from other humans. He says, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court." Now, why is he unconcerned here? He says in verses 1 and 2 that this is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they are found trustworthy. Now, Paul wants to be found a trustworthy steward with his gospel. The gospel isn't his idea. He doesn't own it. He's only teaching what he has been taught. And so he knows if people don't like his message, it's not that they don't like him, necessarily, but it's they don't like his master that sent him. He's just God's servant. And as God's servant, he's concerned with one thing. He's concerned with how his master will, the Lord Jesus Christ, will view his ministry. He knows that his ministry, his entire life, will not be judged in the end by any human person, but only by Jesus. So at the end of verse 4, he says, "It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in the darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." We too, he's saying, will be judged by Christ, who sees the very depths of our hearts. And if we are wise, we too, like Paul, will want Jesus to say at the end of the age, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with small things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come, share in the happiness that your master has prepared for you." And we don't want to hear the words for unfaithful servants. He says, "Depart from me," Jesus says, "you who are cursed, to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, thinking about this goal, it gave Paul a laser beam focus to share with people. He didn't lose sleep about his approval ratings. He just went out there and boldly proclaimed the gospel. Now, to boil this all down, it's just a matter of focusing on an audience of one. Paul was free from worry about how cool or uncool he was in the public's eye just by focusing on Christ's approval alone. And so he could share the gospel freely. And so that's the first component of effective ministry. Let me give you an illustration that's very personal for me, and I think it will overlap with many of your stories. My grandfather will be 101 this February. And love him to death. He was born in 1908, rode a horse and buggy to school, went through two world wars, the Great Depression, tough as nails, nicest guy in the world, gone to church his whole life, and yet he is uncertain if he will go to heaven or not. And the reason why is he's always attended churches that were kind of on the gospel. They said, you know, God helps those who help themselves. You need to be a good person. And so he's been the best person he could be for 101 years. And at the same time, he's got this doubt, he's got this worry in his mind, and I try and talk to him, Grandpa, you can accept Jesus into your heart, you can ask Him to forgive your sins, it's paid for, over and done with, it's not what you do, it's what He's done for you. But then my family overhears our conversation, extended family, not so much my immediate family, and they start saying, why are you talking to him about that? He's been a Christian his whole life, and he's always done good, and how you have such a narrow view of Christianity, and blah, 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 blah. And they really get heated about this. And so it's like, you know, three or four people coming in and saying, what are you doing? And I love my grandpa. You know, I want to see him in heaven for all of eternity. And yet, I have a choice to make, don't I? I can change topics and be in the good graces of my family, or I can keep talking to my grandfather about the gospel and be disowned by them. Not that bad, but be disdained by them. Now, that's the choice we all have to make. I'm sure you love your, you know, all of your family, all of your friends, like I love my grandfather. And so, let's seek Christ's approval alone. Second key element of effective ministry, of a cross-centered life, is depending on Christ's grace alone. And let me backtrack and say, I know in this room, probably all of us have had a relative that has passed without knowing Christ. And that's a heart-wrenching thing to think about. But at the same time, you love them, you probably know they loved you. And that doesn't mean you should forsake your faith at all. What that means is, if they loved you, then they would want the absolute best for you. What's the absolute best for you? It's knowing Jesus. It's being in all eternity with Him. So, don't let that shake your faith, let that build your faith. Second key element is depending on Christ's grace alone. In this world, it's always the other way around. You depend on yourself. You build up status for yourself. You build up coolness for yourself by having something exemplary about yourself. Your brains, your brawn, your beauty, your skill, your wealth, etc. The more things that you have in your portfolio of life, the cooler you are, the more influential you are. So the general way of the world is to amass as much as you can. Now, as Christians, we don't do this. We don't depend on ourselves. How successful, how unsuccessful we are doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. We have our identity, we have our coolness, you might say, in Christ. We depend on Him for being a child of God, a forgiven person, someone who will is a person of destiny that will be in eternity with Him forever, and that He will use in significant ways through our jobs, through our relationships, in this life. It's all based on Christ. He's our identity, He's our foundation, so on and so forth. And yet, as Christians who are forgiven by Christ, we can start scooting over to the world's way of doing things. We have conversations with ourselves like this. Self, you're doing pretty well. You have a good job, good family, good clean living. God's probably proud to have you on His team. And especially, self, when we compare ourselves to our neighbors who have this problem, and we're doing pretty well. Now, if only these other people around me would shape up, maybe they could experience God's blessing like I have. Now, in saying these, you know, in having these mental conversations with ourselves, we're taking credit for all the success in our lives. We're claiming even spiritual blessings for ourselves. We depend on Christ and ourselves, and pretty soon Christ gets pushed out of the way, and it's just ourselves that we're depending on. And there's two problems with this. Two major, huge problems with this. First one is that it robs us of all compassion that we might have for the lost. They should be like us. If only they would work harder, if they would only be better, they would be like us. Let's distance ourselves from these bad people. The second thing is that it's the exact opposite of the gospel. God gives us all things, and Paul is writing that it says in midway through verse 6 that none of us would be puffed up in favor of one against the other. And he goes on to dismantle all of our pride in just a few questions. He asks, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Just in a few questions, all of our pride is laying on the floor, knocked out cold. And when you give your life to Christ, you receive His forgiveness and His guidance, your lives do start to come together. You start doing well. You start doing well in your relationships, at work, and so on. You're a good parent, you're a good spouse, you're a good child, whatever it is. And the problem is, we can get so full of ourselves, we can think, we earned this. It's with my brains and with my brawn that I, you know, went through universities, I climbed the corporate ladder, I made myself into something, and it's by my good morals and my integrity that I'm a good husband, I'm a good father, I've kept my nose clean from addictions and things like that. But who gave you those brains to get through university? Who gave you that body to work hard in your job? Who gave you the transformed mind and spirit, the Holy Spirit living inside you, that you could make wise decisions about your relationships and stay away from harmful things? All of these things God has bestowed on you, and as soon as you walk away from depending on Him, your pride puffs up, you become like a hot air balloon just floating off into space. Now, why did God bestow all these things to you on you? Well, you know, He's our Father, He loves us and everything, but it's so that He could display His unlimited grace to the rest of the world. And Paul writes in many places, even in 1 Corinthians here, that he didn't choose the best, the smartest, the brightest, the top echelon of humanity when he chose Christians. No, he chose the bottom rung. He chose the low and the slow and the no-goes to be his people, so that when anything good happens in their lives, they'd say, it's not for me, it's from God. Let me give you an example. When I was 3 years old, my dad was doing a renovation on our house, a whole new sunroom or something, and he let me help him build this sunroom. And so Sammy, that was my name back then, got a little board and a nail, and then Dad, you know, tapped it in for me, and then I got to swing the hammer. I got to try and whack that thing in. And every other whack, the nail would go, you know, and just go side to side, and my dad would have to come back and, you know, take the hammer and wrench it back up straight so I could hit it. And then eventually he saw I was getting absolutely nowhere, so his hands would kind of enclose mine, and together we would hammer that thing down. And then at the end, I'd say, hey, look, I helped Dad build this sunroom. I nailed that nail. Now, if I would tell that to anyone, they'd say, yeah, kid, you nailed that in good. You really helped Dad. And that's what God is doing with us. He's saying, yeah, you really helped me out a lot. And, you know, through the good things in your life, you've really made an impact in the world. No, it was His hands enclosing ours and helping us through things. And so we just need to depend on God's grace alone. So when we look at ourselves in the light of the gospel, when we see we had nothing to offer God, but He gave us everything, that on the cross He had nothing to gain, but He did that for us anyway, it transforms us. We are humbled. We didn't offer anything to God. We didn't give Him anything. We are thankful because He did give us all those things. And finally, we are compassionate to other people because, yeah, they're struggling, they're hurting, they're, you know, messed up in some way. Well, that's us. But for the grace of God, there I am also. There I am also, but for the grace of God. And so we have to depend on God's, on Christ's grace alone. Third way a person embraces a cross-centered lifestyle is by willing to sacrifice for Christ's glory, always. There are two parts of the gospel in our lives. There's the first part of the gospel, which is the things that have already come into our lives, things that have already been given to us. Now, out of love for us, Christ suffered and died on the cross, and he bore the punishment of our sins. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead, and he proves that he has power over sin and death, and sends his Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. And so we already have forgiveness from the Father, the love of the Father. We already have the hope of resurrection, answered prayers. We already have the Holy Spirit living inside us. We have all these wonderful things. The second part of the gospel is the not yet, what has not yet been given to us. We have not yet been glorified in heaven. We have not yet done dealing with our sins in our lives and in the world. And we're not done yet carrying the cross, following after Jesus our Lord, and sacrificing and praying that God's kingdom would come here on earth, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives. And so, the Christian life is to be shaped by the already, yes, and the not yet. The Corinthians were full speed ahead into the already. They were light speed into the already and totally forgot the not yet part of the gospel. You know, they're very concerned with their health and their wealth, and basically, not the American dream, but the Corinthian dream. And they wanted to do it all without that pesky idea of suffering, of sacrificing for others like Christ did. And I think Paul here is at his best as he mocks them and he says, no, wait a minute, guys. We can't have microwaved blessings. We can't have triumph without trials. We can't have glory without suffering. No. Verses 8 through 13, he totally rips them apart. And his argument is very simple. He says, he's saying here, if the Christian life is all about the already, about the glories that we have in God and living it up, well then, why does he and the rest of the apostles not do that? If anyone should be living it up, it's the Christian leaders. It's the apostles who lead the entire church. But he's not doing that. He's suffering. He's giving himself to everyone else. And listen to him just rip into the Corinthians by comparing his life with theirs. He says, already you have what you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you've become kings. And would that you did reign, that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as lost of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To this present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed. We are buffeted and homeless. And we labor and we're working with our hands. And we revile, we bless, persecuted, we endure, slandered, and treat. We've become and still are the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And it's so sarcastic. It's so pointed. And Paul says, okay, you guys are the kings. You're at the head of the line. I'm at the back of the line. I'm like a conquered slave before a Roman emperor that they're going to stick in the Colosseum to get fed to the lions. That's what the slavery talk there, or the end of the line is. He's saying, we're like the scrapings off your crock pot. You know, that's my life. It's, you know, and he's not saying suffering by itself is this exalted, wonderful thing. No, he's saying that suffering is a way to reach others. It's a way to do effective ministry. And really, he's saying this is the heart of the gospel. In verse 12 and 13, he says, when we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. And really, this is just a reflection of Christ's love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we hated Him in our sin, He loved us enough to die for us. And Paul is just reflecting that to them. Now, in the world system, someone might love you if you love them, or if you have something they want or admire. But you never see someone just honest-to-goodness, sacrificial love that doesn't gain anyone anything. It's always a mercenary type of love that they get something in return. But before Christ's sacrificial heart love, I hope that your heart melts. I think anyone who is a Christian, your heart has melted before that. Your life is transformed, your relationships are restored, and if that's such a key element in your conversion, and you coming to Christ, that you see His love where He doesn't get anything in return, well, for other people, that's what's going to draw them into the gospel. That's the power, that's the magnetism, that's the stickiness. That's what's going to make an impact in people's lives. So let's compare a few examples or contrast a few examples between the world's type of love and true sacrificial love for Christ's glory. In London, they're offering Burger King is now offering a new sandwich. It's kind of hoity-toity. It's $200. It's just called the burger, and it comes with I'm not sure how to pronounce this word, but Wagyu beef from Japan and white truffles, premium slices of ham, Himalayan rock salt, and champagne-soaked onion rings. I didn't know that onion rings could be soaked in champagne. Anyway, the reporter says, to squelch the possible guilt of a $200 burger, Burger King promises to donate all the $120 profit that it receives from each sandwich to children's charities. And so there's love, there's generosity, yes, but with this incredible gourmet experience in return. And you get the sense that someone who could afford to pay for a $200 cheeseburger, basically, could just go without and give all the $200 to charity without getting something in return. It reminds me of charity dinners held in my hometown, Ponte Vedra, which is a beach resort community. Every Tuesday, the local paper would have these big color picture spreads of tuxedoed and gowned socialites for this or that society and how much they raised for the spotted owl or something like that. And it seemed like with as elaborate as the decorations and the costumes that they were wearing, because there really were costumes oftentimes, they probably spent more money on that gala ball than they did on actually raising money for the spotted owl. And let's contrast this kind of worldly giving to a challenge that 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards gave to his congregation. He said, many of you have said to me that you would like to help, you would so earnestly like to help others in their need, but you just don't have the resources. And he came back to them and he said, actually, what you're saying is that you don't have the resources to give to the needy without sacrificing your needs or your wants. And he's saying, you know, yes, it's wonderful to sacrifice out of your surplus, but out of your need, out of your wants, that's true sacrifice. That's what makes the world stand up and look and listen and say, what kind of love is this? Where we give up for a time our needs and our wants for others. And that's what Christ did for us, and that's why it's so powerful, the gospel is. Now, the world readily accepts the fact that rich people will give from their surplus. And when I say rich people, I mean all of us in this room, because as Americans, we are the richest 1% the world has ever known. If you have running water, if you have a car that you drove to, you're the richest 1% of the world. And so the world just says, okay, yeah, you're going to give from your surplus. But when they see a sacrifice, that is worth noting. So let's look at the difference between worldly sacrifice, or actually worldly revenge, and sacrificial forgiveness. This weekend, Laura and I went to a wedding, and Laura was friends with the bride and with another girl. Now, the bride's not a Christian. This other girl is a Christian. And what happened was the bride kind of snubbed this one girl by not asking her to be a bridesmaid in the wedding. So to get the bride back, the Christian gal, a week before the wedding is going to take place, says, oh, I can't go to it, and gives a lame excuse of a company thing that she had to do. And so instead of sacrificing her revenge for Christ's glory and just kind of sucking it up and going there and being nice, she had to snub this girl back. And I don't have any hope that anytime soon this girl will reach the bride for Christ. On the other hand, contrast this with a story that's kind of putting together from many reports from Rwanda, and you can read about this in World Magazine, their latest article. Rwanda, as many of us know, is an African nation that has gone, over the last decade, has gone through a horrific genocide, where over 1 million of their citizens were brutally murdered by, you know, the majority of their citizens. And their jails are now overflowing with inmates, and the president has initiated this new release program that if you're not a ringleader murderer, you're just, you know, somebody in the mob, then you can be released if you confess what you've done and you promise to make do and, you know, conditional pardon and so on and so forth. And churches who were somewhat silent as the genocide was going on, and they woke up to it about halfway through, and they started saying, stop, stop. And that's really why the genocide has stopped, is because the churches stood up and said, wait a minute, this is totally wrong. This, you know, we've been asleep at the wheel here. And they've started doing thousands of these workshops where murderers, you know, ex-prisoners, go to the families who, or people whose families they've macheted into pieces, and ask for forgiveness. And they're incredibly powerful, moving scenes where, you know, someone who's committed all these atrocities stands before them with head bowed and says, I have done evil. Please have mercy. And in many cases, they're receiving it. People who have machete scars are saying, I publicly forgive you. And the prisoners, in order to, you know, show their remorse, are building homes for the victims of the machetes, of the massacres. And ex-prisoners, ex-murderers are living next door to people with machete scars. The gospel has transformed that country. It has power if we are willing to embrace suffering for Christ's glory. So, let's, in conclusion, let's do a quick review. We at Crossroads, we want to reach our community for Christ. We know that powerful outreach only comes when we keep Christ, when we keep the cross as central in our mind and our lives, when we embrace the cross-centered lifestyle. Lives that are bold in sharing the gospel because we're seeking Christ's approval alone. Lives that are humble and thankful before God and compassionate to others because we depend on Christ's grace alone. Everything that we have has been given to us, not earned by ourselves. And we have lives that are radically transformed by Christ's sacrificial love flowing through us as we suffer like He did. So please join with me in prayer.